pray. Father, that is our prayer indeed, that you would open our eyes, that we might see your glory. We know, Father, that at the end of the age, when all tears will be wiped away and there will be joy far beyond anything we've ever dreamed, that will come from seeing your glory. There's nothing more thrilling of all the things that we love and enjoy and are awed by and amazed by and made happy by. None of them would awe us or make us happier than seeing your glory. And we know that that's possible in some measure here, now, this morning, to see part of what you're like and to apprehend attributes that are true of you, wonderful things about you that don't naturally move our souls unless you energize us to be able to see them. And so we earnestly, Lord, wholeheartedly beg you, please, open our eyes. Open our eyes this morning to be able to grasp something about you in a way that touches our hearts and moves our souls and causes us to respond to you in joy. We know, Father, that being in your presence is a greater reality than anything else we could ever want or do. And yet, so often we can't sing honestly Psalm 84, that your dwelling place is more lovely to us than any other place in the world, and that we'd rather be here than anywhere. Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. And Lord, the truth is that we confess that sometimes we'd just rather be at the Bronco game, or we're more excited about going on a vacation or all kinds of other things than we are about coming here into your presence with your people. Lord, it grieves us that our affections are that perverse, and we pray this psalm as a prayer. To the degree that it's true, we pray it in joy, and to the degree that we wish it were true, we pray it in repentance, and we offer both to you as worship. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Yahweh Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of Yahweh. My heart and flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has a home, and the swallow has a nest for herself where she may have her young, a place near your altar, O Yahweh Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who set their hearts on pilgrimage and as they pass through the valley of Baca, and they make their place in the springs, the autumn rains, and cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, O Yahweh God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For Yahweh God is a sun and a shield, and Yahweh bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. O Yahweh Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you.
It's a reading from 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 24. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me, has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument to his own honor, and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. Stop, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, Although you were once small in your own eyes, you did not become the head of the tribes of Israel. The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, he said, Saul said, and went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than the sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them.
Okay, let's pray. Holy Father, we read about Saul and this disaster of him being afraid of people's opinion and the horrendous catastrophe that ensued for the rest of his life until he died. We found last week, Father, as we began to study this particular sin of fearing man, that it's more serious than we thought, and yet still it's hard for us to take it as seriously as we take other sins. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes further this morning. And I pray for myself as I preach, Lord, help me to communicate your word in a way that would grip the hearts of your people and delight them, not with my speaking, but with your truth, with the thoughts from your heart. Lord, there's so many dangers of things I could get off on tangents and distractions and start to preach my own ideas and emphasize the wrong things and use inflections of my voice that would obscure truth from your word. Lord, please protect me from all of that. And protect us as we're listening, Lord, from sitting around here and looking around the room and thinking about what we think about this new facility or whether the temperature is right or whether we feel good or bad or whatever. Lord, help us to just dial our hearts into your glory and learn from your Holy Spirit and apply your truths to our hearts. We need your Spirit to do that, dear Lord. So we pray this in your holy name. Amen. We're studying the life of David, and in the book of 1 Samuel, David's life is displayed against the backdrop of the train wreck of Saul's life. And that's an important thing to understand, especially in chapter 18. If you take chapter 18, you divide it into an outline, the thing you're going to see is nine sections. Here's what I've got. David's popularity is the first seven verses. Then it talks about Saul's jealousy. Then David's success. Then Saul offers his first daughter. Then David humbly declines. Then Saul offers a second daughter. Then David doubles the price. Then Saul realizes that the Lord is with David. Then David keeps on having more success. That's the outline. It's a very clear pattern if you go through the chapter. David, Saul, David, Saul, David, Saul, David, Saul, David. The writer's going back and forth and back and forth between these two men, showing us a contrast, a stark contrast. So it's necessary for us to understand what's going on inside the heart of Saul if we're going to understand the life of David. And that's why we're spending so much time on Saul. Remember, anytime you study Scripture, You take your cues about what's important from the text itself, from what's emphasized in the Bible, especially when you have something like this that's real obvious that stands out in the context. We're not to take our cues about what's important from our own preconceptions, from what we already naturally think is important. And so the Lord spends a lot of time in chapter 18, especially, but all through this section from chapter 15 on, a lot of time giving us insight into Saul's heart. You know, it's interesting. If you read chapter 18, you find something very fascinating. You read chapter 18 and you see a whole lot about Saul's thoughts and motives and feelings and emotions. Nothing about David's thoughts and feelings and emotions. It's all David's actions or words. But then Saul, we get all this insight inside him, in his heart. Did you notice that as you read through this chapter? It's always telling you what he's feeling, why he's doing what he's doing, what his motive is, why he's thinking what. And David, it just as he did this, did that, said this. And when you look into the reason for all that is God wants us to learn from the error of what's going on inside Saul's heart. He wants us to focus on that for a while, as ugly as it is, so we can learn from the example of Saul not to go that way. So when you look inside the heart of Saul, the thing that really stands out is fear of man. His fear of David is mentioned repeatedly all through chapter 18, as we saw last week. His fear of man in general has been a theme ever since chapter 15. And as I told you last time, there's three different kinds of fear of man that we see in Saul. In chapter 15, it's fear of human disapproval. In chapter 17, it's fear of harm. And in chapter 18, it's fear of loss. So we're taking those one at a time. We spent the whole time last time thinking through why it is that fear of human disapproval is presented in Scripture as such a wicked sin. And we found that it's a trap. We found that it's idolatry of self. It's idolatry of others. It is dishonesty. It destroys fellowship and it destroys love. It guts out the church. It ruins everything. It's a very serious sin. This morning, what I'd like to devote the whole time to, just this whole sermon, is just to look at some background in Scripture on this whole concept of people-pleasing. Remember the connection between man-fearing and people-pleasing? Man-fearing is the attitude that causes the behavior of people-pleasing. People-pleasing is the behavior that results from that attitude. And we talked about fear of man last time. This time I want to talk about people-pleasing as opposed to God-pleasing because it's so important. There are some contexts in Scripture when people-pleasing is not only a good thing, it's commanded. It's required. And some of you were even asking me about that last week, saying, wait a minute, I've got some certain situation where I think I need to try and please somebody, and is that wrong? And so we need to examine that this morning. When is people-pleasing good and when is it bad? Because we know it's good in some contexts. For example, children are to please their parents, right? That's commanded. And all of us should seek to please authorities in general. You should seek to please your boss or your husband or your teacher or whoever the Lord has placed in authority over you, Romans 13. Titus 2:9 says, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything to try to please them. So that in everything they will make the teaching of God, our Savior, more attractive. The norm in marriage is to try and please your spouse, right? Romans 7. Isn't that the argument when he talks about singleness? Romans 15 talks about the fact that we should try to please our neighbor rather than ourselves in areas of Christian freedom that might cause someone to stumble. Romans 15:1, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. And didn't Paul teach us to be all things to all men in order to win some? 1 Corinthians 9. And so in that sense, we even need to try to please unbelievers. We need to try and please the world. So the only people that you should be trying to please in your life are people in authority over you, your spouse, your parents, Christian brothers and sisters, and unbelievers. That's kind of our default mode. I mean, you look at what Scripture says about pleasing people, sounds like we're commanded to please everybody. But on the other hand, you have these other passages that strongly condemn people-pleasing, like Galatians 1:10, where Paul says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. That's pretty strong. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, we are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we try to put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or from anyone else. So how do you draw the line between good people-pleasing and bad people-pleasing? Well, our first hint comes from the contrast that we see in these two passages that I just read. The contrast that they draw between people-pleasing and God-pleasing. People-pleasing becomes a sin when it is more important to you than God-pleasing. That's infidelity. That's unfaithfulness. If your wife cares more about pleasing the guy next door than about pleasing you, that's a problem. Our affections belong to God. First, 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought at a price. Do not become the slaves of men. You know, when you're a people pleaser, you become the slave of anyone, whoever it is you're trying to please in life, right? Because whatever they want, that's what you're going to do. And so you're, in a sense, you're their slave. The Bible says, don't become the slaves of men. You're bought at a price. I own you. Life for people pleasers is hard because they have a lot of masters, right? Everybody they meet. Thousands of masters, and many of them are cruel, hard, impossible to please masters. And enslaving yourself to them is unfaithfulness to God. The good kind of people-pleasing is always done in order to please God, not instead of pleasing God. You understand that? So people-pleasing is bad when it occupies more of your thoughts than God-pleasing. You spend more time thinking about what does she think? What does he think? What are people thinking of me? You spend more time thinking that way than about what does God think of this, of my heart, then you've fallen into the sinful kind of people pleasing. Another bad kind of people pleasing is when it's done for self-gratification or self-glorification. Self-glorification. 1 Thessalonians 2:6. We were not looking for praise from men. That little phrase from 1 Thessalonians 2. We were not looking for praise from men. It's not wrong to desire honor. Scripture offers honor as a reward several times throughout Scripture. The Lord gives us that as an incentive. I'm going to give you honor if you do this or that. So desiring honor isn't wrong. What's wrong is trying to arrange for it yourself instead of waiting for God to give it. God has promised us glory and honor in His time, and even praise. But people pleasers want it now, and they want it from people, and they want it from certain people that they choose. They aren't content to just let God be in charge of who likes them and who doesn't like them. They want to take charge of that. And it's amazing how subtle our efforts are sometimes with getting praise out of people. You know, I was just thinking about this, how some of us have turned fishing for compliments into an art. You know, we don't want to be exposed as man pleasers, so we're very careful. You know, we ask people their opinion in one area in hopes that they'll take the occasion to get the hint to praise us in some other area, right? What'd you think about the setup today in the new church? Was I standing too close to the podium when I preached my sermon? Of course, Tracy's supposed to respond, "Oh, your sermon, that reminds me, yeah, what a great, that's the best sermon's ever been preached," you know, or something. Or we bring up topics in conversation that will lead to an area where we've done something well. Or you praise someone else who did something similar to what you did in hopes that you'll get some spillover praise. Or just the old standby, we criticize ourselves hoping someone will disagree. Right? And fishing for compliments is just one of a thousand ways of seeking self-glorification. Sometimes self-glorification just takes the form of getting angry when somebody's not grateful enough for something that you've done. Or sometimes it takes the form of tearing other people down all the time. Or sometimes it takes the form of taking special note in your mind of what things really please certain people, really impress certain people, so that you can do those things in the presence of those people and get their approval. It can be as overt as just flat out bragging, or it can be as covert and hidden and subtle as just having an envious attitude in your heart when somebody else receives praise. You ever find yourself doing it? Why does she get so much praise for doing that when I'm just as good as her? Or even, I would be just as good as her if I didn't have to do all this other stuff, you know, or, you know, come up with excuses. If I didn't have this obstacle, you know, if I didn't spend all my time with my studies, I could be a superstar athlete just like him. It's all self-glorification, and self-glorification is what causes hypocrisy. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for self-glorification in Matthew 23. I mean, he really rebuked them in Matthew 23 for self-glorification. They kept doing everything for the eyes of men. And six times in those 11 verses, Jesus calls them hypocrites. Hypocrites. Because self-glorification causes hypocrisy. The word hypocrite just means one who wears a mask. You just pretend to be somebody that you're not. And it's caused by the self-glorifying effort to impress people. Can you think of any other reason for hypocrisy? That's really the only reason for hypocrisy. The effort for self-glorification. When your main goal is to cause people to be impressed with you, you will focus all of your energy on what people see, which is the outside. And you won't be worried about what God sees, which is the inside, and that's what will make you a hypocrite. Understand that? You'll work hard to clean up the outside of the cup and the dish, but your life looks so that your life looks clean to people, because that's who you're trying to impress. So man-fearing leads to sinful people-pleasing, and that leads to self-glorification, and that leads to hypocrisy. And hypocrisy causes spiritual blindness. Five times in that chapter, that same section, Jesus tells them that they're spiritually blind. He keeps calling them blind men. You blind men, hypocrite, blind men. And that's no coincidence. The reason people-pleasing for self-glorification leads to both hypocrisy and spiritual blindness is because when you live to impress people and you succeed, you will think that you are righteous just because everyone at church thinks you are righteous. And you will be oblivious to sins that the people don't see. You get blinded to those. When Jesus calls them blind, the point is they're blind to the sins on the inside, in the heart, that people couldn't see. There are plenty of sins that you can commit in your heart that won't cut down at all in the amount of praise that you get from people in the church because they're unseen. And so you just keep committing those sins. In fact, we might even praise you for them. We might praise you for committing those very sins because on the outside they look to us like godliness. We can't see your heart. And so you become blind to those sins because you're measuring yourself by human praise rather than by God's word. So that's another kind of sinful people-pleasing, is people-pleasing is for self-glorification. A third kind of people-pleasing that is forbidden is any kind of compromise of anything in God's word for the sake of winning somebody's favor. You know, this is a problem in the church. There's a movement in the church in the United States today and around the world that is known as the emergent church movement. You probably heard of the emergent church, or you might have. It's a movement that's all about becoming all things to all men in order to win as many as possible, which is a noble goal to begin with, but it has led in that movement to an attitude that prizes acceptance from the culture more highly than fidelity even to God's word. And all in the name of winning the lost. And so now the whole movement is filled with everything from compromise to in the area of morals, where they're starting to say, well, we can cut a few corners with regard to morals just to win the world's favor, all the way to compromising the gospel itself. We'll just lop off this offensive part and that offensive part and make it a little bit more marketable. Becoming all things to all men means, in 1 Corinthians 9, that we must be willing to give up neutral cultural traditions that might offend other cultures when we're trying to reach those other cultures. For example, you don't impose Jewish traditions on Gentiles. That's what the context is. We must contextualize the gospel so that it's understandable to the interested and the willing. That's a good principle. It's a bad thing to preach the gospel in such a way as to obscure the relevance to the listener. It's a bad thing to have a snobbish, unloving, unwelcoming, inhospitable, exclusive, or indifferent attitude towards the lost. That part of that movement we agree with. But that's a good kind of people-pleasing, what I've said so far. However, we must never contextualize Jesus or the gospel. You don't contextualize the gospel. You contextualize yourself. Paul said, I become all things to all men. He didn't contextualize Jesus. He didn't contextualize the message. He contextualized himself. He adapted himself to other people's customs. But he never adjusted the gospel, never adjusted biblical morality. We need to be shrewd as snakes, but in our shrewdness, we must never contaminate God's methods with human wisdom, because that would empty the gospel of its power. We must realize that preaching will not have a broad appeal. It's not designed to have a broad cultural appeal to the masses. It is designed to be a stumbling block and foolishness to all except those through whom the Holy Spirit is working. And when we contextualize ourselves and adapt ourselves to other cultures, that's a good thing. That's an act of love. But we must do it only in neutral areas. In moral areas, we must what? Come out from among them and be separate from them. And touch no unclean thing and have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. There should be a stark, immediately noticeable contrast between us and the world in the area of affections, motives, speech, and actions. So going into bars and drinking and partying with them in ways that approximate their sinful lifestyle, and using speech that's increasingly profane and coarse so that they don't think we're goody-two-shoes, that's not the way to reach the world. That is compromise. Our effort to win their friendship and our movement towards them must never occur in the areas of their vices. And when we start making the worship music in church designed to attract, to be appealing to unbelievers as entertainment rather than worship, so that our focus is on people rather than on God, anytime worship is anything but God-focused, we have compromised. And we've fallen into sinful man-pleasing. That's not good. So the bad kind of people-pleasing is impressing people is more important to you than impressing God. It's a higher priority in your heart, in your affections. Or when your motive is self-glorification, or when your desire is to please people in such a way that you are willing to compromise God's word or Christian morality. So how do we defeat this sin in our lives? You say, I'm a people-pleaser. I know I'm a people-pleaser, but how do I get over this? How do I get it so it people's opinion of me is not so important? What does the Bible say? Well, the solution to people-pleasing, you may have guessed, is God-pleasing. Becoming a God-pleaser. Galatians 1:10. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or God? It's one or the other. You can't do both at the same time. So if you start being a God-pleaser, you'll stop being a people-pleaser. Always remember the Ephesians 4 principle. You always get rid of a sin by forcing it out of your life with a virtue, with a corresponding virtue. That's how you get rid of sin. You don't get rid of sin by just trying to stop it. It'll come right back in. You get rid of a sin by forcing it out with a virtue. You force out that sin out of your life with whatever virtue is missing. For example, if you have the sin of anger, you're trying to get rid of anger out of your life. You don't do it by just trying to be less angry. You do it by forcing it out of your life with whatever virtue is missing, like patience or love or humility or contentment or whatever it is in your case. You force the sin of laziness out of your life with the virtue of diligence. You force the sin of gossip out of your life with the virtue of love. You force greed or lust or any other kind of covetousness out of your life with the virtue of delighting in and desiring in and being satisfied by the nearness of God. You force fear of man out of your life with the virtue of fear of God, and you force people-pleasing out of your life with the virtue of God-pleasing. And it works because you can't do both at the same time. You can't live as a people-pleaser and a God-pleaser at the same time. Now, I know that before we talk about how to become a God-pleaser, I know this is somewhat of a difficult idea for some of you, the idea of being a God-pleaser. You hear all this talk about we need to try to please God. And some of you are thinking, wait a minute, that sounds like works to me. There are many people who teach now that it is wrong to put forth effort to try to please God or to try and gain His approval. They say that's wrong. Because that works. You can't do it through your effort. And I think the reason for the confusion is the fact that people think of people-pleasing or acceptance in God's sight only in terms of our position, our legal position in Christ. Because if you look from that perspective, they're right. In Christ, we are fully accepted by God and as pleasing to Him as Jesus Himself is all the time. Right? We can add nothing to that through our efforts because God is already, the Father is already as pleased with the Son as He can possibly be. However, there's another sense in which God is pleased or displeased with us in varying degrees depending on what we do. That's also in Scripture. It's possible as a believer to displease God and to have Him turn His face away from you. That's possible. Even as a Christian. Psalm 13:1. How long will you hide your face from me? Micah 7:9. Because I have sinned against Him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until He pleads my case and establishes my right. So that's possible. Avoiding God, living with the motive of trying to avoid God's displeasure and trying to seek to please Him is a good motive. We are to do that. That's valid. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That's a motive that we're given. 2 Corinthians 5:9. So we make it our goal to please Him. That's a good goal. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you're living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord to do this more and more. Please Him more than you already are pleasing Him. In Ephesians 5:10, Paul describes the Christian life as a life of discerning what pleases God. That's what the Christian life is. That's what separates us from non-Christians. A lot of non-Christians are really moral, really nice people. They're doing a lot of great things. They might be even more moral than you in a lot of areas. But the difference is they're not doing what they're doing in order to please the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian is. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that one of the advantages of singleness is your ability to focus on pleasing the Lord without having the distraction of having to please a spouse. Verses 32 and 33. Hebrews 13:16, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices the Lord is pleased. 1 Timothy 5:4, if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family, for this is pleasing to God. Pleasing God is a motive over and over. 1 John 3:22, we receive from Him anything we ask because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. Colossians 1:10, we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way. Hebrews 13:21, may He work in us what is pleasing to Him. So if anyone ever tries to teach you that it is not necessary to put forth effort to please the Lord, that person is a heretic. Do not listen to that. Listen instead to Paul, who said, we make it our goal to please Him. So just realize that the pleasure of God in our lives, in this sense, is a dynamic thing. It changes. It goes up and down. Sometimes it's less, sometimes it's more, depending on our obedience and our repentance. So we establish it is possible to displease God. Now, some of you are thinking the other way. You're thinking, I don't have any problem believing it's possible to displease God. That's easy. My problem is thinking it's possible to please Him. I mean, it's mind-boggling for us to think, to try and grasp how an infinitely holy, perfect God could look at a sinful creature like us and be more pleased one day than He is the next, when both days we fell infinitely short of His holiness. Right? And so the logic that rises out of ignorance sometimes overrides what we know that what the Bible says, and we develop a kind of subconscious attitude that just thinks God must just be mostly unhappy with me. It seems like such an absurdity to think that a microscopic speck of dust like me could ever do anything that could bring pleasure in the heart of an infinite God in heaven who's already eternally blessed and perfectly happy and has all power and has nothing preventing Him from doing absolutely everything He pleases. And has been happy from all eternity. And I am going to do something on this little planet that's going to make Him happy, cause joy in His infinite heart? That just seems unfathomable. I honestly have to confess, I don't even know what it means for an infinitely joyful God to be made happy in a certain moment of time. I don't even know what that means fully. I mean, I don't understand that, but I believe it because the Bible says it. The Bible does say it. I sin so often and so egregiously and so persistently, and my repentance is so lame and half-hearted. From my perspective, it seems like God's main attitude towards me would have to be mainly disappointment, with occasional times of maybe being pleased. That's what it seems like. But Scripture says just the opposite. Psalm 30, verse 5, fascinating verse. It says, for His anger lasts only a moment, but his favor a lifetime. Now, the purpose of that statement, the point that is being made in that, is a contrast, the amount of time God is angry with us with the amount of time that he's pleased with us. And what's the contrast? A moment to a lifetime. That's the ratio. It's a moment compared to a lifetime. Isaiah 26:20. Go, my people, hide yourself for a little while until his wrath has passed by. So, not only is it possible to please God sometimes, but if you're a believer in God, if you're a believer, God is pleased with you most of the time. He is displeased with you when you disobey him, but that is short-lived and is much less frequent than his pleasure in you. He's displeased by your disobedience, but he's pleased by your obedience, and there's a great deal of obedience, and that causes a great deal of pleasure in the heart of God. Paul summarized the Christian life in Philippians 2. Summarized the whole Christian life. And here's what he said. The Christian life is basically, in essence, a life of being encouraged by Christ, comforted by his love, having fellowship with the Spirit, and receiving tenderness and compassion from him. That's the summary. That's the norm of the Christian life. And if that doesn't describe your experience with Christ, if your experience with Christ is mostly the rod all the time, and it's not anything like Philippians 2:1, then there's a good chance that you're interpreting events in your life wrongly. You're just misinterpreting things. You know, I read this week, somebody said, if there's any positive interpretation that can be made of God's dealings towards you, make it. Some people are too quick to assume God's wrath all the time. They just interpret everything as God's wrath. They suffer the slightest little difficulty and they interpret it as God's anger or chastisement or punishment. Look, just because your clutch went out doesn't mean God's mad at you. It might, but it probably by itself doesn't. When you interpret every difficulty as chastisement, you're making the same error as Job's friends. Maybe God made your clutch go out in order to prove to Satan that you would still be faithful to him even if your clutch goes out. Maybe the reason you lost your job was because God knew if you stayed there in that job one more month, you'd face some devastating temptation. Or maybe the reason you got an unexpected bill or the flu or a call from the IRS or an F on your midterm or a herniated disc or whatever you got, maybe it's because God is using pain to prepare you for some task that will redound to his glory for all of eternity. Don't always assume it's chastisement. When you suffer, search your heart. If there's unrepentant sin in there, then it probably is chastisement. Or at least some kind of a shot across the bow warning you about possible coming chastisement. But if your conscience is clear, don't assign a negative meaning to what's happening. Doing that as a default assumption in your life is not loving towards God. It's unloving. Think about it. How would you like it if people thought that way about you? If every single time you said no to your kids, they burst into tears and assumed you were angry at them. What if you had a friend who every single time you didn't do exactly what she wanted, she barraged you with questions, 50 questions about, what did I do to make you so mad? You wouldn't like that, right? You would want to say to her, look, don't assume I'm mad all the time. What have I done to make you think that I'm such an angry person? What has God done to make you assume that he's an angry, impossible to please ogre who does nothing but punish you every day? Philippians 2:13, listen to this verse. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his, what? Good pleasure. You ever think about the end of that verse? According to his good pleasure. The term good pleasure is a fascinating word. It's used numerous times in the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament. It's used numerous times in the New Testament. Never is it found anywhere prior to the Greek Bible. According to Kittle. No other Greek word. Even after the writing of the Greek Bible, it's rarely found outside of Christian and Jewish writings. It's a uniquely Christian concept. It's a concept that is not natural to human religion. The concept of God's pleasure, his good pleasure. But it's a crucial concept for true religion. What God is doing in your heart makes him happy. It's making him happy. Hallelujah indeed. That's why he's doing it, right? He's doing what he's doing in your heart. It makes him happy. That's why he's doing it. And if it's hard for you to conceive of God in heaven with a big smile and a loud laugh and great delight in response to something you do, then your theology needs correction. If you can't picture a God being greatly pleased in heaven in response to something you do, you have an unbiblical, incorrect view of God. Now, some people have an unbiblical view of God in the other direction, and they don't have any awe, they don't have any fear. But we need to have both. Just think of all the things the Bible says that please God. Let me just give you a list of things that the Bible says please God. Make Him happy. Here's some things. God is pleased with you when you walk with Him. He's pleased with you when you obey your parents. He's pleased with you when you maintain purity, when you prefer godliness to riches, when you offer your body to Him as a living sacrifice, when you say no to some sin because of judgment day, when you give up a freedom so as to avoid causing a brother to stumble, when you separate yourself from the world, when you fear Him, praise Him, trust Him, desire His will, bear fruit, increase in the knowledge of God, when you are thankful, when you support missions, and when you share. Now, raise your hand if you have ever done any of that. Wow. In fact, how about this? Raise your hand if you do a number of those things on a fairly routine basis. Whoa. What does that tell you about how God feels about this church? And about you? He's pleased. If you're a Christian, God is grieved by your sin. He does become angry, but that is the exception. That is temporary. It's short-lived, and most of the time He's pleased with you. This is a wonderful truth for the people pleaser. Right? Because people aren't that easy to please. Because their souls can't be satisfied by anything but God. And so when they try and get satisfied by you, it doesn't work. You can't satisfy them. You can't please them. So if you keep trying to please people, you're going to run headlong into the brick wall of Proverbs 27:20, which says death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are the eyes of man. You just can't satisfy people. You can't please them. You're not going to be able to satisfy them. Not only that, but your vain effort to try to please them will often require that you do things that are not in your best interest. Or in theirs. Your wife might end up wanting you to put the family in financial trouble to buy her the stuff she wants. Or your husband might want you to stay home from church to be with him. Or society might want you to do whatever it takes to fit their image of beauty, even if it means destroying your body. Or your boyfriend might want you to get drunk with him or sleep with him. Or your boss might want you to lie for him. Or people pleasing is ultimately impossible, and even the effort to do it is costly. But pleasing God requires nothing that is not ultimately in your best interest. Isn't that an amazing thing? God never asks you to give up anything that would be ultimately in your best interest. Never. Because all of the things that are most beneficial to you happen to be all the same things that are most glorifying to Him. How do we overcome this sin of people-pleasing? Same way you overcome any sin, by faith, right? That's the solution to sin in your life, by faith. We live by faith. 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. That's how you have victory over sin. You defeat sin by trusting in God's great and precious promises. And the passages that condemn sinful people-pleasing are the ones that give us insight into which promises will help us defeat this sin. Let's see if we can take a look. Try John 12:42. John 12:42. Many, even among the leaders, believed in Him. But because they believed in Jesus. So some of the Jewish leaders actually believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Why? Verse 43. For they loved honor from men more than honor from God. The problem wasn't that they just loved honor, that they loved receiving praise. There's actually nothing wrong with that. There's actually nothing wrong with enjoying praise from men. That's not wrong. The problem comes when your desire for that is greater for your desire from honor and praise from God. So the promise that will help us with this particular sin that we need to trust is that God will praise and honor you. God will praise you and honor you. Now, does it that hit you as a little weird? I mean, is it a little funny in your ears? God is going to praise me and honor me. Isn't that a little bit backwards? Sounds strange, but it's right here in Scripture. It's plain as day. I mean, look again at verse 43. The sin of those leaders was failure to love praise from God. Right? Their sin was a failure to love praise from God enough. Isn't that right? Isn't that what it says? God has promised us praise. He expects us to be motivated by that promise more so than we're motivated by human praise. And this isn't the only place where we see that promise. I mean, it's implied there. It's stated emphatically many times in Scripture. For example, in 1 Corinthians 4:5, he says, "He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. And at that time, each will receive his praise from God." There it is. It's a promise. The promise is on Judgment Day, we will be honored by God. We will receive glory from Him, literally, is what the word is in John. And we'll be praised by Him. Romans 2:7 says, "To those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life." Verse 10, "There will be glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good." So the ones who get eternal life on Judgment Day are the ones who, during this life, sought glory and honor from God. And God will reward them with glory and honor and peace. Romans 2:29 says, "Circumcision is circumcision of the heart. Such a man's praise is not from God or from men, but from God." 2 Corinthians 10:18, "For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." John 5:44, "How can you believe while you're accepting honor from one another and you don't seek honor from the one and only God?" We're to seek honor from God. The proof that they're unbelievers is the fact that they were seeking it from men, not from God. 1 Samuel 2:30 says, "Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who honor me, I will honor." That's a promise. That's the promise that's going to be your ticket out of the bondage of people pleasing. Cling to that promise. Trust in it. Rest in it. When Judgment Day comes, God is going to praise, honor, and commend the righteous. In fact, we even have some examples in Scripture of exactly what He's going to say when He does that. Like Matthew 25:21, His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful." That's praise. That's honor. Matthew 25:34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father.'" Oh, I love this verse. "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat." It's the kind of thing He's going to say. So how do you defeat the sin of people pleasing? Trying to be in charge of your own honor? You defeat that the same way you defeat all sin through faith. You trust in the many promises God has made to give you the glory and the honor that your soul is hungry for. If you just wait for Him, just wait on Him. You think you want it from people. Your soul thinks it wants it from people. But the only honor that's actually going to satisfy the cravings in your soul is honor that comes from God. And if you have trouble remembering that, just use all your desires for human approval as memory cues, reminders. For some of us, that would be being reminded 100 times a day. If you just used that, your craving for human praise, as a memory cue. And let the desirability of human praise serve as an illustration of how wonderful this praise from God is going to be. You know, if you have a tough time thinking, you know, you think being praised by God doesn't appeal to me. If that's kind of how you think, use your enjoyment of human praise as a sample to teach your heart that it's going to be better than that. You know, we don't desire praise from everybody in every context. In fact, some praise that we receive from people is just downright uncomfortable, right? But there's a certain context in which affirmation from certain key people just feels so good. Isn't it? The other day, Tracy did a small favor for a friend. And that friend was so thankful, just thanked her and was so happy. And what Tracy did was really actually a pretty small thing, but it was It's just one of those favors, I guess, that just really hit the spot. And so this friend thanked her profusely. Then she called me later and thanked me. And then her husband sent me an email and thanked me. He said, "You guys are the greatest." And I was thinking to myself, I mean, this all happened while I was preparing this message. And I thought, you know, this really feels good. I can see how a person could fall in love with approval from those he loves. In certain circumstances, coming from the right person, human approval can really taste sweet. And so when you taste of that sweetness, let your enjoyment of it serve as a memory cue that the enjoyment of being praised by God and pleasing God will be infinitely greater than that, of the same kind but greater in magnitude. Let that teach your heart to delight in this promise of praise from God. Everything you're trying to get through man-pleasing, you'll get in far greater measure through God-pleasing. We need to become like Jesus. He could see things as they really are, and he saw how absolutely worthless human praise was. John 5:41. "I do not accept glory from men." That's what Jesus said. "I just don't accept it. It's worthless." He didn't accept glory from men because he knew how worthless it was. It doesn't mean anything when a blind person tells you you look nice. Or a deaf person loves your singing. It doesn't mean anything. When people who didn't know what they were talking about complimented and flattered Jesus, and he knew it wasn't coming from the Holy Spirit, that meant nothing to him. But it meant everything to the Pharisees. With a few verses down, verse 44, "How can you believe if you accept glory from one another and make no effort to obtain the glory that comes only from God?" God's approval meant nothing to them. Pure approval meant everything to them. They loved having blind people tell them that they were beautiful. They just pretended that they weren't blind. Praise from the blind men meant nothing to Jesus or to Paul. Paul didn't accept praise from a blind person, even if the blind person happened to be Paul himself. 1 Corinthians 4:4, "My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each one will receive his praise from God." Paul didn't even accept his own praise. What about when someone praises you and that person does have spiritual insight from God? His praise really does reflect the heart of God. Is it okay to desire that? To enjoy that? Yes. Absolutely. We should treasure that because that is praise from God, even though it's coming through a human instrument. It's praise from God. We should treasure it, delight in it. But we shouldn't seek to bring it about on our own schedule. Again, you just do all you can to please God. Let God be in charge of who praises you, when, how much, and for what. The fact that praise from God can come through the mouth of a person can sometimes make it hard then to discern between good human praise and God's praise, right? Which is which, if sometimes it comes through the mouth of a person. If you ever struggle with that question, again, just ask yourself, how do I feel when I have God's approval and not man's approval? How do I feel? When you do something that you know for sure God is pleased with, but no human being even notices, are you depressed or are you filled with joy? If there's sadness in your heart, even when you have the approval of God, then you know that approval of God is not a high enough treasure in your heart. There should not be sadness in your heart when you know you have the approval of God, if you treasure that properly. A minute ago when I said that God will honor you and praise you, it sounds so strange to our ears. There's a good reason why it sounds strange, right? It sounds wrong because we know Isaiah 42:8 says, "I am Yahweh, I will not give my glory to another. I'm not going to share my glory with anybody." We understand that. He alone is worthy of glory. We're not. So it seems odd for us to receive glory at all, especially from Him. He's the only one worthy of glory. How is He going to glorify us? Well, remember, the word translated honor in John 12:43 is actually the word glory, doxa. So it literally says, God will glorify us. How can God glorify us when He's the only one worthy of glory? The answer is this. God will glorify us in a way that does not compete with or diminish His glory, but rather accentuates His glory. Magnifies it. He will glorify us in the eyes of the rest of the creation simply by associating us with Himself. That's how He's going to glorify you. That's how He's going to honor and praise you. Just by giving you His approval in front of everybody. He's going to glorify you by just pulling you along to His side and saying, He's with me. Matthew 10:32. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. Jesus is going to pull you right by His side and say, Father, He's with me. God will not share His glory with us. He will magnify His glory by showing how He can take worthless, disgusting, sinful, rebellious specks of dust and make them into spectacular, glorious beings who are righteous and who have eternal, unending delight in God. And in doing so, He'll glorify Himself. So the first solution to man pleasing is to love praise from God more than you love praise from men. By trusting in that promise. Receiving glory and honor from God is a wonderful thing, and it magnifies God's glory all the more. But self-glorification is an ugly thing. It dishonors and displeases the Lord. Matthew 6:1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. Don't be doing acts of righteousness to be seen by men for self-glorification. Anytime you have the goal of people being impressed with you, you're guilty of that. And then, 15 verses later, Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before men so they may see your good deeds and glorify God who's in heaven. The issue isn't whether or not people see your good deeds. The issue is why you want them to be seen. So they'll be impressed with you or so that they will glorify God. I love 2 Corinthians 5:13. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. You know, it's just such a different concept. People pleasers, they say, I've got to do anything, everything I can possibly do to keep people from thinking I'm out of my mind. That I'm weird, that I'm strange, that I'm... Paul says, he's got a whole different mentality. He's just thinking, okay, when people think I'm out of my mind, I want it to be for God. He's perfectly happy to be thought an absolute imbecile in the eyes of men if it meant bringing glory to God. And he said, when I'm not thought an imbecile, let that be for the sake of people. For the benefit of people. None of it was for his own glory. Let's do that. Let's just do that. Let's live that way. Let's fix our attention so resolutely on the glory of God that it means, if it means people think that we're idiots, so be it. And if we're ever thought well of, let's use that as a tool for glorifying God and for loving people. And when we find ourselves craving affirmation or praise or honor, or just for somebody to just come out of the woodwork and say, thank you for all your hard work, and we're craving that, let's turn that craving and that longing and that desire into a desire and a longing and a craving for honor from God on that day when He will come and glorify in His glory and glorify us by drawing us close to His side. Let's pray. Lord, we long for that day, and we want to be immersed in your glory, glorified by being a part of what glorifies you. And Lord, in this life we have spent so much energy trying to impress people with ourselves. Such folly, dear God. It's just such foolishness. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to forget about what people think. To try to please them out of love as you've commanded. To try and make them happy for their sake, for their benefit, and for your glory. But never for our own glory. Give us this grace, dear God. For we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand for the benediction. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you, because of the Lord's eternal love for you. God bless you.
But I don't think it's sinful to have even feelings of pride.
If somebody praises our kids and say, oh, your kids are so well behaved or whatever, is it wrong or right to enjoy that? The answer is it depends. If you enjoy that simply because you treasure the praise of men, then that's wrong. If you enjoy that because you see the degree to which that reflects the heart of God, because this person is a godly person that knows the scriptures and so on, and that's why you're happy with it, then it's a godly thing to enjoy it. So, you know, it's not just a matter of whether you enjoy it or don't enjoy it.
The line between pride and false humility is kind of narrow. The way to stay there is just keep all that focus on God.
Right, right. Yeah, yeah, exactly. If the focus is on being pleased by what you receive from God, that's the solution to falling into either one of those errors. But back to the first thing that Wayne said about how do you have that sensation of being pleased with God? Is there anybody who struggles with that where you can't think much about ever really enjoying the sensation of God being pleased with you, or that doesn't happen to you very much? That's not easy because God is invisible. And so it only happens through faith, you know, right? You don't have God show up in a physical body and express his pleasure in you. He does it through people sometimes. And again, you have to discern whether it's those people you care about or God working through those people. Other times he does it apart from people, just through his word. But it takes faith.
You know, the Bible says every good and perfect gift comes from God. Mm-hmm. So the acknowledging that in your mind all the time that God is sovereign, he's in control, and he gives good gifts to his children.
Exactly. Yeah, in interpreting things like that, if you sit down at a meal, and well, think of it this way: how often does something go wrong in your life, and you think, "Oh, I wonder if God is chastising me. I wonder if God is unhappy with me." You know, there's some people that they think that every time something goes wrong. How often do you think the other way? You sit down, you take a bite of pizza. It doesn't burn the roof of your mouth. You say, "I wonder if God is pleased with me." Because it seems like if we're going to interpret negative things as chastisement, which is incorrect to do that automatically, but it seems like it would make more sense to interpret all the good things that happen in life, all the things that work out smoothly in life, as God's favor, since the Bible actually says every good and perfect gift is from above. Yeah, we should tell that to each other. We should encourage each other that way, and we should think ourselves that way. It's been kind of a new thought for me. I haven't thought, it's just in the past several weeks when I've really been thinking in terms of taking delight in God's favor and in his presence when I'm doing something that he enables me to do. And I'm just sitting at home, I'm studying the Bible, and I'm trying to think of a way to describe something. He's given me a gift of teaching, so that's when the Holy Spirit is working through me, when I'm thinking, okay, I'll explain this principle this way. And then it occurs to me, wait a minute, the fact that I can do this is God's favor, it's his presence, and the fact that I am doing it pleases him. That just didn't register much with me before, but what it can do is it can make you aware of his presence and thrilled by his presence much more than normal.
If God is mostly pleased with Christians, then does logic dictate that those who are not saved and don't know him, that he's displeased with them?
Yeah, it does. Not only logic, but scripture. It's impossible, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Hebrews 11:6. So yeah, an unbeliever, they can do some really good things that are better than other things. You know, when a non-Christian feeds the hungry, that's better than a non-Christian murdering, right? But none of it pleases God.
So then you have to separate out him being pleased with them and loving them. If you must still love them,
Takes away from them. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, his love for them doesn't take the form of pleasure in what they do.
Do you believe the Bible then says there are two positions in God as far as righteousness, your eternal and practical?
Well, I wouldn't call it two positions. I wouldn't say there's you're positionally one thing and positionally another thing. I would say you're positionally one thing, and in practice there's more to it. And so positionally, when I say positionally, what I mean is legally. Your legal standing in heaven is one of perfection. But practically, you know you're not perfect, right? So the Bible says you're perfect legally, but practically, you're not perfect. And so there's a disparity in this life between your legal position and your practical walk. Your practical walk is leading up towards your legal position, and it doesn't meet it until Christ comes back. And so when God talks about his relative displeasure with you, or his being grieved with you, or being pleased with you, or whatever, that's talking about in relationship to this practical part, not in relationship to this positional part.
But if you don't, whether it's position, if you don't see that, it tends to make you a legalist.
Right, right. Yeah, because the legalist, confuses those two and says, I'm going to try and perform the best I can in order to get a status of acceptability in heaven forensically, legally. That's wrong. That's wrong. There's so much confusion these days over people who they're trying to fight against legalism, and that's a good thing, but they overcorrect and go so far as to say that you shouldn't put forth effort to obey God. I heard another guy, a radio listener, sent me an email and some link to some guy on the radio, and I listened to it, and that was his point. He was criticizing Beth Moore because she was talking about putting forth effort, and he says, you can't do that. That's legalism. That's the people's confusion, because they don't know how to separate those two things. Scripture is, that's one thing. When you develop a theological system, that's fine. But you're never going to develop a perfect system. So when there's tension between your system and some passage of Scripture, always go with the passage of Scripture. That's what corrects. That's what keeps us from going off into a system and getting off into extreme error. That's why there's so much error. That gets so extreme is because people latch onto these systems and then they logically reason from these systems. I'm Calvinistic. I got these Calvinistic premises. If God is sovereign, if he's in control of everything, therefore, bam, bam, and next thing you know, there's no such thing as human free will or responsibility. Or I'm not saying all Calvinists are like that. I'm just saying that some extremists get into that error because they're locked into their system more. And so when they see a passage of Scripture that talks about human will, they just have to explain it away. And it's the same thing on the Arminian side. It's the same thing with all these systems. That's why systems are helpful, but they should always get on their knees and bow to the text itself so that the text always corrects the system.